So we continue in our study of 1 John, and I've entitled this message this morning, Understanding the Fellowship of the Church. Just before we begin the actual study of these two verses that we want to consider, there's a couple more things that I want to put in your minds to help you understand how 1 John is constructed and how the Apostle John expresses himself in this letter. What I want you to remember is that this letter follows a Hebrew way of thinking, which I would say in contrast to a Greek way of thinking. Most of us here have a Greek way of thinking. We like to express ourselves, and when we want to express a truth or a proposition, we'll talk about this part of the truth, A, which then leads to B, and you've kind of left A behind, which then leads to C, and you've left B behind, which then leads to D, and you've left C behind. In other words, nice, simple progression, linear truth. I could say that that's the way a particular gender thinks, but I won't say that at this point in time. It's neat and clean reasoning. That's Greek. That's not 1 John. 1 John is much more written from a Hebrew way of thinking, which means that there is interaction as the ideas and steps progress. Not only are you going definitely in a direction, you're making progress in the Hebrew way of thinking, but there's more included in every step. Let me explain it to you this way. So you've got your first idea, A, and then you want to go to your second idea, B. Well, that's pretty simple. You've gone from one idea to the second idea. If you then want to go to C, you just don't go from B to C and forget about A. You now think about A and B when you go to point C. A little bit more involved, a little bit more connected. Then when you want to get to idea number 4, you don't just go from C to D, you go A, B, and C to D. You following what I'm saying here? If it's a simple straight line in Greek, in Hebrew it's kind of like this washing machine. Well, it's going forward, but it keeps connected to everything else at the same time. This, of course, has also been described as a certain gender's way of thinking, and I won't mention that either. But Hebrew has a multi-layered process that moves forward. It's moving forward, but it's connected to everything that came before it. And it doesn't break all those connections. So all you have to have is a multi-layered mind to be able to process this, which as I get older is much more difficult, let me tell you. You've ever seen the old chessboards where there were actually 6 or 7 chessboards on top of each other in a stand, and you're playing 7 games at once? That's kind of how Hebrew works. Now I've scared you. Lots of connections and lots of interactions in the ideas. It's just a little bit more of a complicated reasoning. It still gets progress. It's just there's more included in the processing. And so John thinks in a Hebrew way. And you're going to see similar words. You're going to say, didn't he just say that? Or didn't he just mention that a couple verses ago? Indeed, he did. He's moving on now, but he's carrying it all with him. It moves forward with the presenting of truth while it focuses on many aspects of the truth at the same time. So in this letter, you should expect to see certain ideas appearing and reappearing regularly. Ideas like light and darkness. John likes to talk about that. That's an important part of scriptural truth. Abiding in Christ. That comes up all over this letter. Good and evil. And John certainly describes what these are. And they come up regularly. They're connected to many things. Love and hate is connected to many things. And you know what? John is very black and white. He does not have gray areas so much. He has black and he has white. He has love and he has hate. And sin and righteousness. We'll see all of these ideas come up several times and be interconnected as we're moving towards the purpose of this letter. So that's the first thing I want to put in your minds, and that might be confusing you already. It could be the end of some of you for the rest of the sermon, but we'll continue. Now let's go to the idea of fellowship. Fellowship comes up 4 times in verses 3-7. We're going to see it a couple times today. What is fellowship? Well, if you were to talk to people who don't know the scripture, they understand something of the idea of fellowship because it was a common idea even back in the days of Jesus and the days of John. Fellowship means to be part of a group. You want to be connected with someone. It's amazing how much people want to be part of a group. And the sad thing is, as you're growing up and you're, you know, preteen and an early teenager, you want to be part of a certain group. And of course, nobody wants you to be in that certain group. And then you feel bad about that certain group and they're a clique and you got all kinds of problems. But you want to be part of a group. That's fellowship, at least in the secular way of thinking. You want to join a common cause. In other words, you want to be committed to something. And they say this is what drives most first and second year university students. They want to be part of a group and they want to be committed to something. They're joining a common cause. That there needs to be not only a connection, but a commitment. That's part of fellowship. You want to be connected by a common need. And so we have all kinds of groups nowadays who call themselves victims and are trying to connect themselves through intersectionality to all kinds of other groups. And unless, of course, you don't line up on every possible detail, then you're out of the group. Of course, in the church, we recognize a common need, and that common need is the recognition of our own sin. In the world, the idea of fellowship means actually submitting to a particular leadership. People give self-leadership a try for a while, and when they make a mess, they say, hey, I'd like somebody else to lead me, so if I can find a leader I'm happy with, I'll follow him or her. Fellowship can mean sharing a common experience. Hey, have we got anything in common? We do. We've both experienced this. Isn't this interesting? Let's make a group. And as much as this is the idea of worldly fellowship or secular fellowship, can I suggest to you that the Bible defines fellowship in a rather different way? There is no such thing as biblical fellowship that is not absolutely focused on the person and the work and the honoring and the glory of Jesus Christ. The entirety of Christian fellowship has to be Jesus-focused. Now, we can say that, but you'd be surprised how many people aren't really happy with that. Imagine, if you will, that somebody comes to the pastor and says, hey, pastor, I have a way to make our church way better. A lot less Jesus and a lot more fun. Unless you think nobody would ever say that, oh, yes, they do. I've been there. A lot less Jesus and a lot more fun. And then you have to say, well, that might be okay in the eyes of the world, in a group setting in the world. That might be what your focus is. But this is the church. And the church is the body of Christ. And it is vitally connected to its head, who is Jesus. And there is no way to have a church that has a lot less Jesus and a lot more anything else. Because when it comes to it, the church is about Jesus at the beginning, it's about Jesus in the middle, it's about Jesus at the end, and it's about Jesus all the way through. And yes, there is a fellowship and a connection between God's people, and that is important, but that connection is Jesus. And yes, there is a value system that's important, but that value system is about Jesus. And so what Paul is saying to the church, and it's not written to a particular church, it's kind of written to all the churches here at the end. Paul, did I say? Pardon me, let's phrase that out. What John is saying. It's going to take me a while to shift out of Paul with, you know, a couple of Corinthian letters, but I'll get to John. What John is saying here is you need to understand the church for what it truly is so that you can function as a church is supposed to truly function, so that you can have fellowship as God intended, and so that it will produce the results that God wants. And so this morning we want to look at the whole idea of understanding the fellowship of the church. And we're just going to look at two verses this morning. Boy, I'm really slowing down, but you've got to kind of get into 1 John here. So only 3 points. Rejoice. 2 points from verse 3. Point number one, first part of verse 3. The call to fellowship is for all those who have received eternal life. This is a call to fellowship, but it is focused on those who have received eternal life. Second point from the last bit of verse 3 is that the source of all godly fellowship is God Himself. We do not get to define our church's fellowship. It is an idea of God that is started by God, that is established by God, and we must honor God. The third point this morning from verse 4, and that there is a very certain intention that we are told to this God-given fellowship. And it might surprise you, because a lot of people think, you know what, the church is all about buzzkill. All they want to tell you is what you can't do. And yes, we do say that there are things that you should not do because they are sinful, they offend God, they definitely hurt you, and they will be judged. But in this case, the intention of God-given fellowship is joy. Well, there's an interesting way of looking at the fellowship, that it is given by God to produce joy, to actually produce complete joy in the people in the fellowship. So let me read for you what we're going to consider this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let me remind you that what we are going to consider is the authoritative, inspired Word of God. Beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Okay, there's our text this morning. It's not a whole lot of words, but it is something to consider. And let's kind of go through this word by word. So let's start with the first idea, that there's a call to fellowship here. And this call to fellowship definitely involves the revealing of the eternal life. So I want to give you a little context from the first two verses. Do you remember in the first two verses of this letter, we looked at the idea that the Word of Life, and that is the title for a person, that is the person of Jesus. The Word of Life was revealed. We begin that with the beginnings of the gospel, where the Father's intent is to send His Son, who is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, into the world as a man. He will become God incarnate, and Jesus is the proclamation of eternal life. This is a proclamation that He makes on behalf of His Father, and this is a proclamation that He makes on behalf of what He's about to do. He's bringing eternal life into the world. Why is that important? Because as dyed-in-the-wool sinners, depraved people, sinners by nurture, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, sinners by delight, and that's a sad one, none of us were even possibly facing the prospect of eternal life. We were all facing the prospect of eternal judgment. And the Father sends His Son as the proclamation of eternal life. And then this God in the flesh, this Jesus, was revealed to the eyewitnesses. And so we read last week where John uses sort of the royal we. Now you can say I, instead of saying I, you say we. Well, in this case, John is the last standing apostle. And he has been for a long time by this point in time. But he's not the only eyewitness. There were 13 apostles that were eyewitnesses to Jesus, the 12 for the nation of Israel and Paul for the Gentiles. And these eyewitnesses we read last week, you know, what did they do? They heard Jesus speak. They saw what Jesus did. They touched Jesus. And they proclaimed the eternal life to the world. It's the apostles, the eyewitnesses, who became the testifiers and proclaimed Jesus to others as well. There's the context. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 3, because he's already told you that we have seen and heard. Now, he won't let go of that point. He'll just bring it into the next point. Here we go. This idea of A plus B to C. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. so that what we have seen and heard is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and in particular to that generation who were ministered to by the 13 apostles. But John is the last one, and John is probably pushing into his 90s. Which means that John won't be testifying all that much longer either. So what we have here is an eyewitness account which has been turned into a written account so that every successive generation after those first couple of generations that heard the eyewitnesses would also be able to hear the testimony of the eyewitnesses, but just in written form. We proclaim to you also. Now, who is the you? Is that narrowly focused or is that widely focused? I would suggest to you that's about as wide a focus as you can go. It's to everyone who ever gets the opportunity to either read 1 John or hear somebody preach 1 John or teach it. This is a letter that goes for the next 1900 years as it has, and it will go until the return of Jesus and the word of the Lord will stand forever. Anyway, it just keeps going. This is the proclamation of who Jesus is and the eyewitness testimony to him. You see, when he says, we proclaim to you also, the intention of God is that the eternal life, now again, that's Jesus. The word of life is Jesus. The eternal life is also a title. That's Jesus. That he would be proclaimed to every generation that would follow. So how many generations are we removed away from John? If you figure about 4 generations to 100 years, that's a lot of generations. And yet what are we hearing? The exact eyewitness testimony as the Spirit had John write this as a portion of Holy Scripture. You see, what you want to understand here is that this is the proclamation, what we proclaim to you also. What are we proclaiming? We are not proclaiming a religious system. We are proclaiming a person. We are proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, God incarnate. And when we proclaim the gospel, it's not just good news, though it is certainly gloriously good news. But the gospel is not about just truths. The gospel is about God incarnate. If you take Jesus out of the gospel, you got no gospel. Because it is the good news of a person. That God the Father loved so much that he would send his only Son into the world, that each believing one in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's that idea. See, these ideas will just keep working and connecting all over the place. It's the proclamation of a person. And since being called by Jesus, remember it was Jesus who directly called and chose his apostles as his eyewitnesses? Since being called by Jesus as his eyewitnesses, the apostles had enjoyed fellowship with Jesus. This is that 3 years in which they saw him, heard him, and touched him. Not only had they had 3 years of ministry with Jesus personally, but from that point on until the point that Jesus took them home, they also had enjoyed the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, who, I love what it says, you know what, he reminds you of all the things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit's purpose in us is to point us to Jesus, remind us of Jesus, remind us of the words about Jesus. And so these witnesses introduced Jesus to the initial generations of the church. And then the initial generations of the church enjoyed fellowship with Jesus too. The apostles enjoyed fellowship with Jesus. The early church enjoyed fellowship with Jesus. Just this wondrous connection. But the intention of God the Father is that this fellowship would actually grow even larger than just the early church and the apostles. Because here we are over 1900 years later, and those of you who are loved and known by Jesus Christ here this morning are still in fellowship with him. and you're in fellowship with everybody else. I'm not talking about the dead ones, but in fellowship with all the other ones who are still waiting to be taken by Jesus or to go to their resting place until Jesus comes for them. And we now have a larger fellowship so that every successive generation of mankind would have some who would be called into fellowship in the church with Jesus. It says, we proclaim to you also in order that you too may have fellowship with us. Now again, when you look at that you, that is not narrow, that's wide. That is to everyone chosen by the Father before the foundation of the earth, would be redeemed by the Son, called by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, brought into new life in Christ. The reader of these words in every generation makes up the you here. You, all of you, are included in the proclamation. Each one the Holy Spirit regenerates and draws to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's you. You are that you. And so you receive eternal life from our Lord. Remember, that is the proclamation of verse 2. He talks about proclaiming. What is he proclaiming? Eternal life. What is he still proclaiming in verse 3? Though the word isn't there, the understanding is there. He's still proclaiming eternal life in Jesus. And this eternal life in Jesus is one of the foundational points that puts you in the fellowship of the church. If you don't have eternal life in Jesus, then you can be a bystander and an observer of what happens in the church, but you can't be part of the church because the church is made up of only those who have received eternal life through Jesus Christ. The first point is that this call to fellowship is a call to sharing in Jesus. Part of the understanding of fellowship is indeed a sharing of a common experience. What are we sharing with Jesus? Well, Jesus is the source of all life, and Jesus is the giver of eternal life. And since we share in Jesus' death, and we share in Jesus' resurrection, and we share in Jesus' righteousness, guess what? We also share in Jesus' eternal life. See, it still goes A, B, C, D. It's just that a lot of them are connected together. This we who are the church, share with every generation of the redeemed. It will be interesting someday. We will be in heaven, and should we ever tire of worshiping and glorifying our Lord Jesus, and we'll never tire of that, so this is probably a total hypothetical, but should we have a discussion with somebody there? You might say, what generation do you come from? And you'll say, oh, generation 36. What generation do you come through? Oh, generation 1500. How are we together in one fellowship? Jesus. We are all connected to Jesus. We share his death. We share in his resurrection. We share in his righteousness. And he gives us eternal life. Well, that's the first point. Let's go to a second point, and that would be the source of all godly fellowship is God himself. Now, I'm talking here about godly fellowship. There's lots of fellowship that isn't godly fellowship. In secular society, we sometimes call fellowship societies. In fact, if you think about it, this local church here, this owner of this piece of ground, this gathering, this legal entity, is a society under the Societies Act of British Columbia. The reason why I use this is that Roman culture talked a lot about societies. And there were lots of societies in Roman culture. There were sporting associations, just like we have today. You know, part of the fishing club or the rod and gun club or the chase that white ball meaninglessly along the green course club. There were cultural associations. You know, you need to put on your kilt and dance over the swords. I don't understand it, but go for it. There are academic associations. There are things in the States which I often laugh about, the Homeowners Association, the HOA, where you can pay more in your HOA fees than you do in your mortgage so that they control your neighborhood so nobody steps out of line? Boy, you got to be in an HOA where if you put your garbage can out on the wrong day, you get a $2,000 fine. Everybody puts a garbage can out on the same day. Anyway, they're just condo associations. You name it, there's a group for it. Kind of smile when Klaus tells me that he met Lorraine at the camera club. That's where they met, and they both had an interest in cameras. Didn't ask who was the better photographer, but Klaus can tell you that someday. But even though there are many types of human arrangements and human groups and human associations, the fellowship in the church is not like this. It's different. As I've said already, the church is the body of Christ. Therefore, all the body parts have to relate to the head. That is Jesus. And therefore, all the parts must honor and obey Jesus. Just like our parts are supposed to honor us, you know, our head at least. There are things as you get older, your body starts doing things, and you say, I'm sure I didn't think that. Why is my body doing that? But, you know, it's an interesting experience. The emphasis here is on the starting point. It says, and indeed. It's talking about what is the essential beginning of this group or this association. What is the starting point? What is the origin of this fellowship? It's asking the question, who initiated the relationship and who initiated the fellowship? And we must understand from the scripture that all Christian fellowship, which is the church, is based upon a fellowship firstly with God himself. More than this, all godly fellowship flows from the relation of God the Father to God the Son. If God the Father is the initiator of the church and the one who brings all those into the church who belong to the church, and certainly he does. The Holy Spirit does this. The Son has done the work. The Father has made the decision and the call. The Spirit has given you life so that we can be brought into the church, into the fellowship. This is God at work. It's his initiative. It's his work. It's his power. But as much as that is a foundation for the church, there's even a foundation that goes back farther than that. And the foundation of all true godly fellowship is God himself. Because we know God is three persons who make up one God. What is the fellowship like between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Must be amazing. They are in essence one of the same being. They have the same focus. They have the same understanding of truth. They have the same understanding of love. They understand honor because the Son and the Spirit submit to the will of the Father. The Father in turn loves his Son and glorifies him. And the Holy Spirit, he doesn't get the short end of the stick because he is the giver of the scripture and the worker of the scripture in our lives. But it is the idea, and here we mention the Father and the Son in this passage, but don't think that the Holy Spirit's not included. He's just not directly mentioned here, and since he wrote the scripture, he could have included himself if he wanted to, but it wasn't necessary. He's not threatened. So a lot of people who think the Holy Spirit is threatened and that he seems to get the short end of the stick. No such thing, folks. But there is a relationship between the Trinity in the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which actually is the foundation for the fellowship of the church. Mutual love, mutual respect, mutual honor, mutual care. That is what the fellowship of the church is to look like. love, honor, care, respect, mutual submission in the sense that the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father. Christian fellowship is an extension of the fellowship of the Trinity. To be chosen by the Father equals to be given to the Son. Why did the Father choose a people for himself so that he could give to his Son an inheritance? You ever thought about that? You were chosen to be Jesus' inheritance. To be joined to Jesus, and that is to be joined to his death and his resurrection and his eternal life, is to share in the Father's love for him. The Father loves his Son, and the Father loves his people through his Son. And the incredible love that the Father has for his Son is the love that flows through the Son to us. So when we talk about how much does God love his people, as much as he loves his own beloved Son. Why? Because his people are in his Son. They are vitally connected. His life is their life. To be joined to Jesus is not only to be joined to the Father's love, but to be joined to Jesus is also to be joined to all the others who are joined to Jesus. I don't know if that made a lot of sense, but our fellowship is because each one of us individually is connected to Jesus. If we have shared in his death and his resurrection and his righteousness and the adoption that comes through him, and because we all have that common experience, we are all joined to one another as well. That's why Paul can say, the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. The idea is that there is to be godly fellowship in the church with each other. We are interconnected because of our connections to the Spirit, to the Son, and to the Father. And all of this fellowship talking finds its source in the Trinity. And the sense that we are all connected to Jesus and we all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us and we are all the choice of the same gracious, loving Heavenly Father. You know what? When you have those type of connection points, the church should be a community of unity. We may have different tastes. We may have different ideas. We may look different, sound different. Whatever the differences might be, the fact of the matter is, if we are the inheritance of Jesus, if we are the ones indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we are the choice of God, then we have a unity in this community. Eternal life connects all of God's redeemed people. This is a fellowship of sharing in Jesus' great gift for his people. And what's that great gift? Well, it's forgiveness. It's the realization of God's grace. It is the substitute sacrifice. It is the resurrection from the dead. It is the giving of his righteousness to us. There's a lot of people nowadays who say we shouldn't make a big deal about imputed righteousness. Folks, let us make a big, big, big deal about imputed righteousness because there is no righteousness found anywhere else. Either it comes from Jesus' account into our account or it's not there. Second point this morning, and it's the idea of fellowship in the church, that it's really a God-given fellowship. It's a fellowship of God. It's a fellowship with God. It's a fellowship like God has with the Trinity itself. It is the giving of a people chosen for Jesus' own possession. It is the fellowship of Jesus with his people that results in their eternal life through his sacrifice for their sins upon the cross. It is the fellowship of Jesus' people with each other that extends from the fellowship of Jesus to each one that Jesus loves. And it is the fellowship established by the Father and by his Son, and it is declared in his word, and it's testified to in his scripture. Which takes us to verse 4 and our third point. What is the intention of God-given fellowship? And it's interesting that verse 4 says, these things we write. so that our joy may be made complete. Complete. Complete joy. That's why John is writing this. Complete joy. That is the intention of God-given fellowship, that it would produce in the fellowship not just a little bit of joy, but a fullness of joy. These things we write. The personal observation, which was the part of the apostles as they walked and talked and lived with Jesus, has become the written revelation from God. Apostolic testimonies become written scripture. That's what Paul says. These things we write. John understands what he's doing here. That God the Father is creating more scripture. The way the Old Testament was scripture, now the New Testament is scripture. This is the written word of God. And this has been useful for every successive generation. But there's a specific intention here. These things we write so that, in order that what? Our joy. Now here, that same word, our, keep thinking wide with that one. John's not talking about just his joy and the apostles' joy that he represented. No, the joy here is for all those who would be made alive in Christ Jesus. These things we write so that our joy, your joy, the sum total of the church's joy, may be made complete. Now, what's joy? I hate to tell you this, but every time I think about joy, I think about dishwashing detergent. I guess we grew up with a lot of joy detergent in the house. Joy, oh yeah, dishwashing detergent. No, that's not what we're talking about here. The dictionary would define joy this way. But this is not a New Testament definition, but look at how the dictionary would talk about joy. It talks about an emotion evoked by favorable circumstances. Things are going well, and you have happy emotions. It's an emotion evoked by success. I am doing well. I have joy. It is evoked by pleasure. I like this. I have joy. It's evoked by personal satisfaction. I like where I am in life right now. I don't want anything to change. That's joy. Now, I'm not saying that that can't make you feel good. Probably can. There's a bunch of you saying, I'd sign up for a whole lot more of that, Pastor, if I could get it. Okay, fair enough. But Christian joy needs a New Testament definition. And for this, I'm going to keep in the writings of John. Since this is John's letter, let's look at John's gospel. It has something to say to us about joy and fullness of joy. So back in John chapter 15, this is when Jesus is on his way to Gethsemane after the Last Supper. And Jesus is talking about that, you know, I want the joy that is in me to be in you, and that you would know this joy fully. That you should have full joy from him. But there's a context in this. And you know, whenever there's a statement made, you should always say, so exactly where did this fit in the flow of thought in the scripture? So if you go into the context, you go just a couple verses ahead of time, Jesus is talking about abiding in his love. What does it mean to abide? You use that often in conversation? Oh yeah, you know, I abide on Mahonia Street. Well, that's where I abide. It's kind of where you live. It's where your life is. It's where you want to be. You live in Jesus' love. You rest in Jesus' love. You are refreshed in Jesus' love. You are at home in Jesus' love. He talks about abiding in his love, and then he talks about obeying his commandments. And this is the context for the joy that he has, he wants to give to us fully. And part of that joy is learning to live in the love of Christ and learning to love and obey what Jesus tells us to do. In John 16, verse 24, just the next chapter, Again, Jesus makes a comment, so that your joy may be full. At this time, he is talking about being in the context of prayer. Have you ever thought about praying as giving you a fullness of joy? Jesus says, ask the Father for anything in my name, and he will give it to you. And then he talks about so that your joy may be made full. So from John's own writings, we can understand that full joy includes at least three things. It's not exhaustive here, but these three things we should focus on. Full joy equals abiding, obeying, and praying in Christ. And Jesus says in each of these cases, so that you may be made complete, so that you may know this in its fullness. When we are first converted, when we first are brought to the realization of who Jesus is and we confess our sins and we give our lives over to Jesus, is there not some joy in that? Do you remember what David writes in the Psalms? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I think a lot of people are quite thrilled and full of joy when they're first saved, but then as the Christian life drags on and wears on, and it shouldn't ever drag on, but it's an involved life. As it moves forward, they start to lose that joy. And that's where Jesus is talking to his disciples. They've gone through 3 years with Jesus. He's told them, I'm going to die. This has given them great grief. In fact, I think some of them were in such despair, they were having a hard time listening to what Jesus was saying at this point. And as Jesus is heading towards the cross, he's talking to them about making their joy full. And making them joyful, but making their joy full. And what Jesus says is, your joy is made full by remaining in me, abiding in me, by obeying me, and by praying in my name. And you say, that's not the way I would understand joy. But maybe we're too locked into a secular definition of what joy, or what the world calls happiness. Happiness comes from the word happenstance. Everything around you is just peachy hunky-dory. And so you're happy. The minute it ceases to be peachy, happy, hunky-dory, you're not happy. Completely circumstantially driven. Joy in Christ, joy to the full that Jesus talks about, is driven by much larger, bigger circumstances. The circumstance that God the Father chose you before the foundation of the earth. That God the Father devised a plan of salvation where he would send his Son into the world. That Jesus went to the cross for you, and that your sins were nailed to the cross when he died. That God the Father would, at the proper time, the perfect time, that he would regenerate you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That then he would give you the faith that you heard the gospel, that you responded to the gospel, that you got new life in Christ. Now you're a new creature in Christ. You're given the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Those are big realities. And they don't ever, ever change. That's not happy. That's joy. That's fullness of joy. Question, how does fellowship in Christ contribute to the increasing of Christian joy? Well, I would suggest that fellowship in Christ, which is the fellowship of the church, that the church is supposed to promote and teach and deeply encourage abiding, obeying, and praying. In fact, let me take you back again to John chapter 15. I'm going to start with verse 7, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 11. John chapter 15, verse 7 says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Do you see that you've got all three in that one verse? If you abide in me, there's the abiding. My words abide in you, there's the obeying. And then, here's the praying. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, you need to remember that when we are being promised something about prayer, you are to always pray how? In Jesus' name. That means in Jesus' will. Folks, if you're going to start praying, saying, Lord, give me $10 billion so I never have to work and get out of bed again any day of my life, he's not going to do it. Not because he can't, but because it would not be honoring to him and good for you. Jesus, let me have any sinful desire I want. He's not going to do it, because that's not Jesus' will for you. As you abide in Jesus and get to know Jesus according to what the Word says about him, as you begin to obey Jesus so that your thinking is aligned with his thinking and your will becomes aligned with his will, then what you pray for will be very different than selfish praying. If you are praying the will of God, is God going to say no? If you're praying the will of God, he is always going to say, yes, that's my will for you. And I will do what I have promised to do. If that's verse 7, then I just want to drop you down a couple verses to verse 11. The idea of abiding, living in Christ, remaining in Christ, the idea of obeying Christ, and the idea of asking whatever you wish in my will and it will be done. Then Jesus says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be made full. It's all in the same series of thoughts. They're all connected here. And what is the intent of our Lord Jesus? The intent of our Lord Jesus is that his body, his church, his redeemed people would have a fellowship that promotes and encourages and helps each individual to grow deeper in their living for Christ and their abiding and remaining with Christ, deeper into their obedience to the Word of God, and deeper into their praying for God's will in their lives. And such things cause a fellowship to have joy that is made complete. A godly fellowship is intended to bring a fullness of joy, godly joy, to the church. Maybe our problem is that we're not all that godly focused. We need to abide in Christ to get that godly focus. All right, so looking at just two verses, what do we understand the fellowship of the church as this passage presents it? How do we understand the fellowship of the church as this passage presents it? 3 points. Number one, it's a fellowship for those who have received eternal life for Jesus. It's eternal life from Jesus. It's eternal life through Jesus. It's eternal life in Jesus. You can't take him out of this equation at any point. The fellowship of the church is all about Jesus. We should never ask the question, can we have a little less Jesus and a little more fun? Can we have a little more Jesus and a great deal more joy? It's probably a better way of looking at it. Secondly, we understand that a fellowship, a godly fellowship, is always where the primary and essential relationship is always with God the Father himself, God the Son himself, and God the Holy Spirit himself. Outside of a primary and essential relationship with the Trinity, there really is no godly fellowship. The church is struggling today because the church is trying to find meaning for the lives of those who are not truly connected to Jesus. And so they are becoming political, they are becoming activist, they are becoming more self-serving. But godly fellowship is always, always, always connected to God himself through the Father, through the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. Finally, how do we understand the fellowship of the church? It is a fellowship that promotes and practices godly joy And where do we find our joy? Abiding or remaining in Christ. How often do we drift away from Jesus in the course of any given day or any given week? At least in terms of where our heart is at and where our thoughts are at. A little frightening, isn't it? Remain in me, Jesus said. Abide in me. Take your life from me. You'll know fullness of joy. Obeying Jesus. As much as we think we are owner-operators of this body, and we can decide what we're going to do with this, and our opinion is the most important opinion in this world, it's not. We are created in the image of God, and we have been recreated in the life of Christ. And our reason for being is to obey Jesus, to bring him glory and honor. And the third thing that brings us joy in the fellowship of God is that we learn to pray in the name of Christ and in the will of Christ. James said it pretty clearly. He said, you don't get what you ask for because you ask for the wrong things. You have selfish prayers. When we have prayers that have arisen from abiding in Christ, and we have prayers that have arisen from obeying Christ, then when we pray in Christ's name, you can count on God's going to answer those because they are prayers that honor and glorify his Son.